Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, would like to begin reading in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, I believe that verses 14 through 18 form a single unit of thought. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look only at verses 14 and 15. There are so much rich truths to be found in this two verses that I couldn't, or I wouldn't, preach it as a single unit. So next week we'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll tie this together and show how this is gives one flow of thought here. But this morning we want to focus in on verses 14 and 15. And here are the two headings we want to consider this text under this morning. One is, this is about the Pharisees, but I want to make it easy for you to remember. Loving money, and then loving man's applause. Loving man's applause. Loving money and loving man's applause. Let's begin by looking at loving money. This is verse 14. The Pharisees, again, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, life is a matter of authority, isn't it? Life is a matter of authority. You're at your job. You have a decision to make. You're going to listen to your boss or not. And then you risk the possibility of losing your job if you choose not to heed authority. If you're in your home and you're a child and you decide to not obey mom and dad's authority, then you are now in sin and you are rebelling against God's authority and your parents' authority that God gave your parents to have authority over you. Here, the religious authorities in Christ's day found the teachings of Christ contrary to what they wanted to hear. And so what they do? They rejected his message. They rejected his authority over their lives. Look again at this. It says, when they heard all these things, they ridiculed him. Think about this. This was not just disobedience. This was not just hearing something that they did not like. But upon hearing what Jesus had just taught in verses 1 through 13, they ridiculed their Maker. They ridiculed Christ. Instead of having the words of Christ, the instructions of Christ rule their hearts, they actually ridiculed him. They sneered him. They scoffed at him. They mocked Jesus. Now, the word for ridicule here is quite graphic. It literally means to turn one's nose up. This is what the Pharisees did to our Savior. Upon hearing the instructions and on money and how we're to handle it, they turn their nose up at Christ as if they were His authority. And they showed contempt for Christ. Now, if you remember in the chapter 15 of Luke, we saw that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling. They were complaining because Jesus was receiving sinners to eat with them. since then, we've been treated really to a non-stop instruction from Christ. So here in 15 verse 2, we saw that there were grumbling and complaining. Here in verse 14, there is now open disdain for Christ. And Jesus Christ and His teaching were not softening the hearts of the Pharisees. It was hardening. It was doing that which we have to understand and remind ourselves, in which it was intended to do. This intensifying of rejection was part of Christ's heart. Remember Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, what did He do? He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And so all of this rejection, all of this ridicule, all of this scoffing at Christ by the religious authorities in Christ's day was all part of His path to secure our redemption. So what do we see here? Christ did not fit the Pharisees' mold. Thus they rejected Him. And they rejected His rightful authority over their lives. Now, I want to bring to our attention just briefly this morning that while most of us in the church today will not openly scoff and ridicule Christ's teaching, we've actually come up with a little sneakier way of rejecting Christ's teaching. Instead of verbal mocking, what do? We simply change the meaning of the text. We see something that we don't like. We see something that doesn't fit our way of what we perceive life to be about. And we say, that's what it cannot mean. Instead of conforming our theology, instead of conforming our way of viewing life to the text of Scripture, we change the text. Because we don't like what it says. And so we link passage to passage outside of its context to fit our perceived notion of what life is to look like. And we must be on guard against us thinking that we are the master of Scripture. We are never the master of Scripture. We are always to come to the Word of God as willing servants, to be told what to think and how to live. So why did the Pharisees ridicule Him? Look at verse 14 again. They ridiculed Him because they were lovers of money. They loved money. Money was their real motivation in life. And it was interesting that the observation from the picture of the Pharisees that you saw was they were rich. This is what they wanted. This is what they pursued. They pursued wealth. See, Christ, if you remembered, just exhorted us in the first 13 verses of this chapter to give generously, didn't He? We're to use our stewardship of financial resources to make friends by our unrighteous wealth. And we are called to be faithful in the little that we have so that one day we'll be entrusted with true riches. And then Jesus finished off that with saying, we cannot serve two masters. You will either serve God or you will serve money. There's no neutrality with this. You're either serving God this morning or you're serving money. And guess what? The Pharisees did not like this because they loved money. Literally, it says they were lovers of silver. Lovers of silver. They loved to see the shine on the coins that would come in. They had a reputation for being wealthy and proud. They were greedy for wealth. And so what Christ said about how we're to view our unrighteous wealth, it was rejected. They were lovers of money. See, here's what we know from extra biblical readings is that for the Pharisees, they viewed the possession of money, they viewed the possession of wealth as proof of divine favor. See, they believed that they had what they had because they were honored by God, blessed by God, because of their righteous deeds. For them, material prosperity was the manifestation of spiritual success. And so when their pockets were beginning to be full and lined with all this money, they could look at people and say, look at God's favor upon what we're doing. Here's the proof. Look at our bank account. But nothing could be further from the truth, especially in particular in the case of the Pharisees. See, money eclipsed their ability to see and hear Christ with faith and obedience. Money was more precious to them than was Christ. And beloved, we must be on guard against loving money. This is not just a problem for the Pharisees. It's a problem for us. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them with many pangs. Now remember, you don't have to have money to love money. And just because you have money doesn't mean you love money. But there are so many poor people out there who are pursuing the security they think they can find in financial prosperity. We have to understand that our view of money has tentacles that reaches into all of our life. A wrong view of money, a wrong view of possessions, a wrong view of our wealth negatively affects all areas of our lives. This is why Paul wrote, love for money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't the problem. What's the problem? I'm the problem. My heart is the problem. Paul makes it clear that in that text that some have actually left the faith. I mean, you have to understand this. See, these are people who used to say, sit next to us. Who finally, after a period of time struggling, do they pursue God in the simplicity of faith and obedience to Him? Or they go after the security they think they can get by making money? And they wandered from the faith, and we find that money for them, just like the Pharisees, were more important to them than Christ Himself. No money, no possessions, no wealth is worth losing Christ over. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote this: in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And you can look around today and say, yep, difficulty. Well, in the very next verse, he starts to describe what the characteristics of these last difficult days are going to look like. And here are the first two characteristics: lovers of self and lovers of money. Do you want to know what the difficult last days are going to look like? People are going to be consumed with themselves. They're going to be consumed with money. And if you just took those two characteristics alone, you could make this statement that describes America. But just keep reading the rest of the characteristics, and you could say that describes America. See, lovers of self, lovers of money go hand in hand. You do not separate lovers of self and lovers of money. If you love yourself, you're consumed with yourself, you're going to pursue all the security in this life that you can get. And you do that through the acquisition of financial resources. The love for money is no small matter. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Now the Pharisees not only loved money, but they also loved man's applause. So let's look at that. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is looking at their love of man's applause. But don't think that we've left the money thing. We still got to come back around and deal with that a little bit more, all right? Now, the ESV Study Bible nails it with this statement: people who seek to appear righteous before others are typically not righteous before God. That captures what Jesus is saying here. People who seek to appear righteous before others are typically not righteous before God. What God thinks of us is of eternally more importance than what people think of us. This is why our hearts must live coram Deo, before the face of God. This is why preachers preach for the audience of one. And you get to participate in watching that take place. But the Pharisees were consumed primarily with how people viewed them. They were consumed with their outward appearance of religious performance. And in their pursuit to win man's applause, they were odious in God's sight. Now the Pharisees just got done scoffing at Christ for His teaching, and now Jesus proceeds to declare to them that God is not pleased with them. I love that. Oh, you don't like what I said? Well, I got something to tell you. God isn't happy with you. In fact, what does He say in verse 15 at the end of it? They're an abomination. Look at this, verse 15. So then He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Instead of backing down, Jesus ramps it up. Have you ever noticed how Jesus has more rebuke against the religious than He does of the world? But here's the problem. What I hear today is there's more rebuke against the world and less rebuke against the professing church, who do not align their theology, who do not align their heart, and who do not align their practice to the Word of God. Listen, if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to have to deal with issues the way He dealt with them. And He had a lot more compassion. He had a lot more love for those who did not know Christ than those who said they were honoring God. We must see the dangers in this text of external religion without the corresponding internal reality. You can look good on the outside, but if there is not that corresponding reality inside your heart, it's deadly. It's damning. We need to hear Christ, or we need to heed Christ's warnings for our own lives, for the well-being of our own souls. And we need to warn others that mere morality is damning. The Gospels make it clear. The predominant audience of Christ's rebukes are those who thought and talked as if they had it all together. He rebuked those who were primarily concerned with how people viewed them. Now the Pharisees and the scribes loved to be noticed by people. In other words, their acts of righteousness were done out of wrong motives. And that made their actions condemned by God. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see how Christ attacks the Pharisees' practice of external religion. And as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself, as I'm asking of myself, is this true of me? Is this true of me? Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So if you're going to perform deeds of righteousness, make sure it's not for the purpose of being seen by other people. Because if it is, that's your reward. That's all you get. There's no eternal profit to it. Verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Go to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What's Jesus saying? When you obey God, don't do it for others. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it so that people come along and say, way to go, so-and-so. You do it for God. If you do it to be noticed by men, that's your reward in full. There's nothing more to receive from God. Doing right things with wrong motives will garner man's attention, but it will not gain God's approval. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. What are you doing and why are you doing it that way? Luke 11, verse 39. And the Lord said to him, he's speaking to a Pharisee. He says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. I mean, they spend all the time polishing the outside, external appearances, but inside they're dirty, they're filthy. There's not that corresponding reality inside as they're trying to show people are on the outside. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, woe to you. Judgment belongs to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? It says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, you look good. And everybody comes along and they're attracted by you. But inside, you are dead. You are odious in the sight of God. And Jesus goes on to say, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Where does Christ go? He goes to the heart, doesn't he? What's in your heart? Why are you obeying? Why are you performing this religious deed? Is it because you love God and you love people? Or is it because you're trying to garner some sort of attention and praise and glory for you? If you do, your reward's in full. The outward actions of the Pharisees are summed up by Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. This is what he says of them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so what's the result of having a heart that's not in tune with their lips? It says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. And so you understand, you can be orthodox in your theology, in your songs. You can actually practice all the right things, do all the right things, and still not be right before God. Where is your heart? Why are you doing what you're doing? The Pharisees lived to be elevated in the sight of man. They were concerned with a type of religion that brought attention to their sacrifice, to their giftings, and to their position. And in the end, they were not right with God. Turn back to Luke 15. Or Luke 16, I mean. See, the Pharisees did not have that single devotion and love for God that it requires. You cannot serve God and money. They chose money. Not only did they choose money, but they chose the exaltation of self. Instead of decreasing and Christ increasing, they wanted to be seen and elevated. What did they see? They sought the attention that God Himself deserves. Listen, we were designed, we were saved to love God, to submit to God, to glorify God as we are the creation and He's our Creator. What did the Pharisees do here? They reversed the order. They wanted to be the master over Christ. So this self-seeking tendencies can be true of Christians, can it? It can be true of us. There are times in our life, in our walk with God, that we do seek to bring attention to ourselves, don't we? This is wrong. This is sin. And it needs to be repented of. If we are seeking to bring attention to ourselves, that is dishonoring God. And we need to confess that sin, and we need to repent of that. Our duty, our delight, is to deflect glory and honor from ourselves and give it to God. Because God is the only one worthy of such recognition. Now this self-exaltation, and this is critical for the condition of our heart to understand this, this self-seeking, this self-promotion, is the mark of the unbeliever. Yes, we may do this periodically, but it really is the mark of the believer. It's the characteristic of the one who does not know God. In other words, in our lives, as we grow closer to God through Jesus Christ, we ought to be those who seek less and less and less of ourselves, and more and more and more of God. This self-righteousness is vividly seen in the narrative we've recently looked at, but it bears repeating for our study. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18. And look what happens when people are so stuck with themselves, so enamored with themselves, they actually miss the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." It's not normally a good thing to brag to God about what you've done. He's not impressed. There's only one act of righteousness that's impressed with, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's not forget this. So you hear this man, he comes in and he's given all this self-accolades to God. And I guarantee if he does this to God, he's doing it to man, right? He's going around, literally, as Jesus says, blowing his trumpet. He's going around being seen by, "Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing." He goes before God, "Look what I'm doing." And then there's the contrast, this tax collector. He says, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Listen, if you have found salvation in Jesus Christ, if you have found refuge in His righteousness, you cannot be pleased and enamored with your performance. Because coming to Christ is renouncing all of yourself. Once you start walking with Christ, don't change. Don't all of a sudden begin thinking now you can also somehow be approved by God. You can't. It's only by Christ. See, the one who is busy exalting oneself, the one who is enamored with oneself, does not have enough room in their soul for God to be there. God will not compete with our pride. Paul speaks of ethnic Israel in Romans chapter 10. In verse 3, this is what he wrote, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So they did not know about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Was it because they heard it? They didn't hear it. They knew it. They heard it. But they refused to bow to it. So they sought, did you see that language? To establish their own. You can't establish your own righteousness. And so therefore it says they did not submit to God. Self-righteousness. self-exaltation manifest a resistance to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Self-promotion is contrary to the one who rests in Christ for salvation. Now let me ask you this. Who in their right mind would elevate and promote filthy rags when they have the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to exalt? Nobody in their right mind would choose to offer up their deeds over the deeds of Christ. That is insanity. Jesus Christ alone and His righteousness alone is the only one worthy to be exalted, the only one to be praised, the only one to be lifted up, the only one to be manifest. And so, and we're going to see this in a little bit, when people do see our good works, what do we do? Thank you? Or what do we do? Praise be to God. He gets the glory, not us. And so the Pharisees, let's go back to Luke 16 here again. It's in Luke 16, verse 15, they are the ones who justified themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. They had an external righteousness. It was a veneer. They were not the real deal. See, Jesus in verse 15 contrasts outward appearance that is seen by man and the inside that is only seen by God. Now, did you know that you can fool us? You can fool us. You can come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and look good and act right. And you can fool us. But you cannot fool God. It doesn't matter how well men think of you. It's what does God know about you. That's the issue. The Pharisees performed their deeds with the motive to make themselves look good before men. Why? Why then do we be obedient? Why then do we seek to obey? Why then are we salt and light? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and praise you. Right? No. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me tell you why you need to be obedient to Christ in your workplace. It's because you want your Father to look good. You want your Father who sent Jesus Christ to redeem you, to save you, to justify you, to glorify you, to send His Spirit to indwell you. You want Him to look good in your workplace. It is not about self-promotion. You don't obey to get a raise. You don't obey to get accolades. You do that and say, this is what my Father does for children. If you were saved by grace, this is what He does for you. And so you become an attractant by your obedience, not to you, but to the Father who delights in saving people. See, their justification was to make themselves look right in the sight of man. Their righteous deeds were done for self-congratulatory reasons, not for the glory of God. I'm sure you've gotten this by now, but let me continue on. Lifting oneself up is not impressive to God. Lifting yourself up is not impressive to God. Self-exaltation is pride. This shouldn't surprise us. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud. I want you to listen to how it states it. It does not say God is opposed to pride. He's opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the person who is going around carrying pride in their hearts. He's against the person, not just the pride that you have, but He's against you. He opposes you. This is why God will not contend in your soul with your pride. He opposes it. He's against you who would be proud. But what does He do? He gives grace to the humble. You see yourself rightly in the light of the cross. You see yourself rightly in the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you realize, like the tax collector, you're not even worthy to look to heaven. You say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Guess what He gives you? Grace. And as you walk this pilgrim's path to the celestial city, what does He give you? More grace. And tomorrow, what will He give you? More grace. And so you've got to ask yourself, is it worth having pride? Is it worth being proud? And the answer is no. Do you want God's opposition to you? Or do you want Him to give you more grace? Let me ask you a question. What does the Old Testament teach? Let me just give you one example in particular that relates to this. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is what he asked. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, what shall I give to God? What shall I come before God to worship Him, to commune with Him, to dine with Him? Well, what is it that God requires of me? He goes on to say, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? It's a good question, isn't it? Especially for the Old Covenant saint. I mean, that's what they're required to do, right? So, okay, maybe it's burnt offerings, or and he goes really deep on this, with a calf a year old. Give the best of this. Then he goes, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? So not just go with youth, but let's all go with numbers. Maybe it's a whole bunch of quantity of sacrifices that God requires. And he says, with 10,000s of rivers of oil. I mean, what is it that we need to come before God so that we can meet with Him? He goes on to ask, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Okay, maybe it's not the yearling calf. Maybe it's not the 10,000 rivers of oil. Maybe it's my firstborn son. And this is what he writes. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Humility is what God requires. Humility is what God accepts. If you want to walk with God, if you want to increase your communion with God and your adoration of God and your intimacy with God, kill the pride. And cultivate humility. You might ask, well, how can I cultivate humility? That's a whole other sermon. But let me just say, stop looking at yourself and look to Christ. Look to the cross, what it meant, what it did that you could not do. That begins to melt away all the hardness of pride. See, all that God requires is an opposition to the heart and to the practice of the Pharisees. This is why Jesus said of the scribes, who were a subset of the Pharisees, in Luke 20, verses 46 and 47, this is what He said to His disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers. And guess what it says? It does not say that they have received their full or their reward. It says as they will receive the greater condemnation. This is not about just, okay, you got man's approval because you're a Pharisee. It's, no, you are going to have a greater judgment. We have to understand that external religion without the internal corresponding reality is an eternal damning reality that faces people who thought they were okay. And guess what? Who other people thought they were okay. Christianity, beloved, is a heart religion. It is a heart religion. Now, don't tune out because I'm not done. Okay? Because you can take that any way you want, but I'm going to define what that means. Christianity is a heart religion. This is what Jesus Christ says. He always goes to the heart, doesn't He? Always goes to the heart. You know, sometimes like, you know, one of you in particular, we've talked about this in the past. Sometimes you get to the Sermon on the Mount and people go, oh, look, Jesus raised the bar. He didn't raise the bar. What did He do? He went to the heart. This is how it was always supposed to be. It is a heart religion. It's a circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament was always anticipating. So Christianity is a heart religion, but it manifests itself in obedience to the Word of God. It's heart religion. That's where it starts. Then it manifests itself in outward obedience. It's not that what we're saying this morning is that you're not to have external obedience or external religion. No, you're supposed to, aren't you? But where does it start? Does it start on the outside or on the inside? It starts on the inside with us submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the authority of His Word over our lives. Make no mistake, Christians perform acts of righteousness. If not, we are not saved. John the Baptist, bear fruit keeping with repentance. Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. James, without works, faith is dead. Peter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. And the Apostle John, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It is the universal testimony of the New Testament that if you're saved, you will obey. You will heed the commands of God. You find them a delight to your soul. But that's where it must start, in your soul. It goes inward out, not outward in. Our deeds must flow from a heart of love for God and for your neighbor. But if we don't obey, if we don't live for the glory of God and the love for others, then our works don't matter. They don't matter. We would be a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. We are nothing and gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. Such actions done in such a motive at best receives man's applause, and in the end it receives what? Greater condemnation. But let me also talk about the reverse, because the reverse is true. If we stop working, if we stop serving because someone or no one gave us recognition for our service, then that reflects a heart that yearns for applause. We don't work for another's gratitude. Period. We serve before God and for God. We serve out of love for God and for man. And so if you are in a ministry and you're serving and there's no recognition for what you do, praise God for it. Because you're not doing it for praise, are you? You're doing it for God. You're doing it for the love of the people that you're ministering to, right? And if someone comes along and says, hey, thanks for your service, you're doing a great job, then what do? Praise be to God. You don't bring glory to yourself, do you? Now here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy of bringing attention to ourselves and to our actions to get praised by men. Look at this in verse 15. The last part of it. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's the tragedy of it, isn't it? You gain man's approval, but you lose God's. They were honored by men, only to be found an abomination before God. This is a strong statement, isn't it? What did Jesus just say? He said that the Pharisees were an abomination before God. It's as David Garland wrote, he said, their positive self-evaluation flies in the face of God's evaluation of them. They thought one thing of themselves, and God had an entirely different thought of them. And of course, we know whose thought wins. God's wins. This is a stern warning, isn't it? It's a stern warning to the Pharisees that they must take heed to, and it's a stern warning for us this morning. See, they are being rejected by God regardless of what man thinks of them. All the people around them thought they were doing right. God knew better. Now, the term abomination means something that is detestable or something that stinks. Kind of like that starter that the kids were treated to. Now, their actions, their deeds of righteousness stink before God. You have to understand what the biblical imagery is here. These Pharisees, and I would suspect maybe some of us in this room, stand up with our filthy rags saying, "Look at me." And it stinks. Man looks and says, "Way to go, good job." God says, "That is disgusting." That's what these people are before God. They're an abomination. And again, this should be no surprise to us. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The proud in heart is an abomination. They will not go unpunished. Isaiah 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. God and God alone will be exalted. So the exaltation of self is detestable in the sight of God, and it will be dealt with by God Himself. Anything we do to bring glory and honor to ourselves is seeking to rob the glory and honor that belongs to God and to God alone. Listen, God is the only one worthy to be praised, not man. And that includes us in this room. We do not deserve to be praised. We're not worthy. God Himself is. Do not seek, beloved, to seek the approval of man. Do not seek to lift yourself up. It is an abomination in the sight of God. Let's look at this again. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Whose voice wins in your life? God's or man's? Again, what does this say? What's exalted among men, what they like, what they approve of, is an abomination in the sight of God. So in your life, whose voice wins? Man's or God's? Does God's holy, unchanging, righteous standards cause you to interpret all actions and reality through His character? Or do you view actions through the lens of the popular vote in this nation, which changes from decade to decade, doesn't it? So do you go to God's Word to understand His standard of righteousness? Or do you go to the culture, which could be the church today, to find out what is acceptable or not? Man, as you know, often calls evil good and good evil. Think of Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Now this calls us to be men, women, and young children of the Word. We must know what God expects and how He expects us to do it and with what heart. Because the Pharisees had somewhat of a form of righteousness, but they didn't have the heart. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The more entirely we are of one mind with God, the better we are prepared for the judgment day. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to approve what God approves is the highest of Christianity." The moment we find ourselves honoring anything which in the sight of God is lightly esteemed, we may be sure there is something wrong in our souls. And so it really behooves us to be those people characterized of being people of the Word, to know exactly what God honors and what God dishonors, what He loves and what He hates. Because we don't want to be those who come along and say, "This is okay." And God says, "No, it's abomination." See, it is us. It is us. Christians who often place severity on particular sins while lessening the severity of other sins. We're guilty of that. We have those particular sins that we are against, that we make us feel uncomfortable, and all of a sudden those become the sins that becomes the social stigma of our day. Homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination before God. Regardless of what our culture calls it, regardless of what our culture does to it, homosexual sin is an abomination before God, and we will not bow to that. But so is pride. Do we go after pride like we go after the sin of homosexuality? And the answer is no. We've elevated the severity of one sin and lessened the severity of another sin. Arrogance, self-righteousness, pride, haughty eyes is an abomination, no matter how much Christians sanitize the sin, sweep it under the rug, making it a respectable sin. Listen, pride fills our churches and it clutters the landscape of Christianity. Adultery and fornication is a sin, isn't it? But so is lust. Do we go after lust in our own hearts as we attack adultery and fornication in our hearts? Or have we, because of the weakness of our human frailty, have we elevated the severity of one by lowering the severity of the other? We must understand that we must never lower the standard of God's Word. But what we've done is we've done that with certain sins that seem to be more acceptable to us. I am not suggesting that we lower how we view homosexuality or adultery and fornication. That may need even be ramped up itself. But what we have to do is we have to stop picking sins that we're against and others that we're not as against. Gossip. Slander. Being drunk, being greedy, they all fit into the list that God gives of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Really? Gossip? Slander? Being drunk? Being greedy? See, these sins have become tolerated and even practiced by the church, but they are sins in the sight of God. Whose voice wins? God's or man's? See, we have to come to grips with the reality that what some men might accept for God is an abomination. And we need to make sure that in all of our life, in all of our actions, in all of our heart motives, that we are viewed through the lens of His Word, not through the lens of man. What is exalted by men is an abomination before God. So here's a test. Not the test, but here's a test. Do those around you, the world, are they uncomfortable around you? Your coworkers should be somewhat uncomfortable around you. They should find some sort of distancing from you because there's a difference in you. Not just because of your actions, but because of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. There ought to be something in you that supersedes your coworkers who are just obeying to get a paycheck. There should be something in you that is felt seen because you are obeying for the glory of your Father who saved you in Jesus Christ and gave you the Spirit who now indwells you. But if we are just like everybody else, we've got some examination to do, don't we? Why is it that I'm not different? God has made you different, hasn't He? And so we should stand out. There should be a contrast, not just in action, but in heart, to the world that we live and exist in. See, here's the problem. We are prone to find sins to highlight as being contrary to God's Word, while at the same time quietly accepting others. But this acceptance does not for a millisecond change God's view of those sins. Now, I had just written this section this week, and I received an email from Legionnaire Ministries. And this was the first two lines in that email. The need of the hour is urgent. Look around. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Even among professing Christians. It's right, isn't it? Look around at the American church. It resembles the buffet line in a restaurant. You don't like something, what do? You go to the next dish, to the next side dish. You don't like that, you just go to the next restaurant. You come and you hear the Word of God, you hear your sin exposed, and what do? You get up and leave because there's going to be somebody down the road, probably literally down the road, that will meet the very needs that you think you have. And what we find ourselves actually in the practice of the Pharisees. See, for us, it's a matter of we don't like the preacher. We don't like that church. They're this, this, that. And so we go to the next place. And we know what we find in 10 years. We've been in 7 different churches. Let me ask you a question. Are you guilty of doing what is right in your own sight? Whose view wins? God's or yours? Life is really about authority, isn't it? Who has authority in your heart this morning? Is it you? Or is it God? Now, let's make this a little bit more uncomfortable. What's the context of this statement? What's the context of this statement about you seek to justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart? For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What's the context? It is money. It is loving money. Jesus just finished speaking about money in verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees ridiculed him over his statements about money. And in verse 19, guess what he's going to do? He's going to talk about a rich man, right? Okay. And in between you have this unit, verses 14 through 18, which I broke into two messages. Did you know that love for money and all of its manifestations are an abomination before God? It's an abomination before God. Money and wealth and possessions, listen to me, if not responded to biblically, is a much bigger issue than most of us make it to be. We often say this, well, that's just so-and-so. No, it's not. That's sin. Well, that's just how so-and-so acts and lives. No, no, that's a sin. This is no small matter. Loving money is not a small matter. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't really love money like that. So let me offer this to you. I read this from a sermon from Pastor Phil Ryken. And what he did is he offered quite a few warning signs that might indicate you love money more than you think. All right. So what I want to do is I found these helpful. So I want to offer these to you and read through them. So here's the first one. When we are anxious about our finances, anybody ever been there? Yeah. Okay. When we are anxious about our finances, not trusting God to provide for our needs today and tomorrow, we are in love with money and its power to make us feel secure. Next one, and this is a big one for us in this church. When our lives are so full of work that we have to say no to Christian service, we are in love with money and have given it mastery over our schedule. Next one. When we find our thoughts returning again and again to something we're hoping to buy, we're in love with money and its power to get us what we think we want. Next one. When we make employment decisions that are spiritually unwise for ourselves and for our families, we are in love with money and our plans for getting more of it. Next one. When we find ourselves wishing we had some material possessions that God has given to someone else, we are in love with money and the status or convenience or pleasure it seems to bring. Next one. When we spend more time complaining about what we do not have than rejoicing in what we do have, we are in love with money and dependent on our possessions rather than on God to give us contentment and joy. And the last one he gives, when it seems difficult or even impossible to give up something we want in order to give a full biblical tithe or to make a sacrificial gift to Christian work. We are more in love with money than we are with the gospel and with how it can change the world. Pretty good questions, aren't they? They cut to the heart, don't they? They bring things to light that may be hidden. The Pharisees would have failed that spiritual diagnostic test. What about you? What occupies your heart? Does God or does money? Remember, you can't serve both. Have you fallen prey to external religion while forsaking the cultivation of your inner walk with God? Does God and His church take a back seat for your worldly, earthly, temporary, fading pursuits? External religion without the corresponding internal reality is a clear and present danger that we are all susceptible to, aren't we? Vigilance for the health of our souls is the work that we must give utmost attention to. To dismiss or to avoid Christ's instruction against the Pharisees could spell destruction for your souls. But think just for a moment this morning. You can do this a bit later today. Just think what awaits the one who takes the time to plow up those Pharisaical tendencies that dwell in every single one of us. Think about what awaits. Eternal communion with God. That is what awaits us if we're willing to undergo some painful surgery by the Spirit of God. And I want you to listen how the Apostle John described this for us in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" It doesn't stop. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." PBC, it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than the state of glory, living and dwelling in eternal communion with our God. So live for the approval of God through Jesus Christ, and be willing to cut out any self-sufficiency or self-promotion that resides in each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, we want to thank You for giving us this text that reminds us of the importance of being right with You from our heart. God, may we not conform to some sort of external godliness without having heart for You, love for You, love for our neighbor. God, we ask You, cause us to do what's necessary so that we would love You as You call us to love You. God, do what is ever necessary so that we will not be guilty of the sins of the Pharisees and preparing ourselves for greater condemnation. God, we want to be hidden in Jesus Christ. And we want the reality of Christianity, this heart religion, to be true of our own lives. God, we fail, we sin in this area, and God, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray by your Spirit that you would equip us by your grace through the provision of the Spirit to be more faithful from our hearts this week. God, cause us to view all things through your Word. We don't want to be an abomination. We don't want to be a stink in your sight. We want to be that pleasing aroma, that sacrifice that is pleasing to you. God, cause us to be on the inside, but we claim to be on the outside. And we don't want to do that just for us, nor for those around us, but we want to do this for the glory of you. God, we want to bring you honor by the way we live from our hearts. God, cause us to worship you, not just in song now, but in the way that we interact and fellowship with one another. God, be pleased by what you see, what you hear. Remind us, Lord, that you do not see as we see, because man looks at the outward appearances, but you look at our hearts. God, grow us and cultivate our hearts in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.